Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 19. The heavens, God's glory, do declare. We'll sing verses 1 to 4, then 7 and 8, and from verse 11 to the end. Psalm 1 to 4, the first double verse, then 7 and 8, and from 11 to the end, to the tune St. Matthew. The heavens, God's glory, do declare. Psalm 19. Let us pray. We come before thy holy presence, O God, with songs of gladness and joy upon our lips and in our hearts. For great and holy as thou art, thou hast condescended to our low estate and dost welcome us in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and dost seek the fellowship and the love of our poor hearts. How gladly we give this unto thee, O God Most High, as we offer thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. We thank thee, Lord, for the inestimable gift of this holy day of thine. How we praise thee for thy wisdom and thy grace in ordaining it to be a day of rest and holy refreshment and fellowship. Our hearts have longed for the dawning of this day, that we might draw nigh unto thee in praise and worship and thanksgiving, and to wait upon thee in thy word. And we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt indeed come and disclose thyself unto us as the God thou art, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save, more than sufficient to meet our every need. Thou knowest in what circumstances we come to thee today. Thou knowest the burdens and the cares and the sorrows and the heartbreaks of our experience. And we pray that as we wait in thy presence, thou wilt, by the secret operation of thy Holy Spirit, minister unto us and meet us in our many needs, and above all, in thy word, and in the communion and fellowship we share at thy table, thou wilt make thyself known unto us in the breaking of bread. Hear our morning prayer, O Lord. Hallow and sanctify our worship with thy holy, healing presence. And bless us above all that we could ask or think, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We continue this morning in our series on the living Word of God. In this year of the Bible, we have ranged pretty widely in these past months, and yet it could hardly be said, could it, that we had exhausted all that the scriptures themselves say about themselves. We haven't, for example, dealt with that tremendous passage in Ephesians chapter 4 about the institution by Christ of gifts of ministry in his church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Although we have, of course, spoken of that passage more than once in other studies, and we'll surely have to take another look at that famous passage before the end of the series, perhaps even next Sunday morning, God willing. But today, we're going to look at the different aspects of the ministry of the Word, which a careful examination of the New Testament makes increasingly plain as we study it in depth. The Word has, in fact, different functions. It is not always doing the same thing. And we've already seen this underlined in that remarkable utterance with which we began this series in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, A, for doctrine, B, for reproof, C, for correction, D, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Correction, you see, is different from instruction in righteousness. The two things are not the same and are not to be confused. You'll note that Paul uses the word perfect in that verse that I've just quoted, that the man of God may be perfect. He uses that word also in Ephesians 4 in the phrase for the perfecting of the saints. And it's a Greek word which really means to bringing God's people into their proper condition in the mind and purpose of God. Now I would like this morning to spell out in some detail this process of perfecting in such a way as to show the richness and indeed the importance of Paul's concept of the ministry. It can be said that there is a threefold ministry involved in the preaching of the word. First of all, there is what we could call the illuminative aspect of preaching. Illumination is needed for the ignorant and for the confused. Now, that's a very wide and important area for our consideration. We see it at work, for example, in the initial sense, in the mystery of regeneration by which we become believers. It is the entrance of the divine word, as the psalmist says, that gives light. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And its first act is to open blinded eyes and minds to understand the truth of the gospel. The evangelist Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he proceeded to expound the scriptures at the place at which the Ethiopian eunuch was at that point reading, in Isaiah 53. And beginning at that scripture, we're told, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, that's a process of illumination. And that was the beginning of things for him in Christian life, as indeed it is for us all. I was discussing with my dear friend Bill Fulton, who is with us this weekend, one of the great worthies of the Scottish Church in the 17th century, Thomas Haliburton, who became Professor of Divinity at St. Andrew's University at the early age of 25 and was certainly one of the greatest minds in the Scottish Church of that or any other time. He gives an account of his own conversion to Christ. And I have some words from Haliburton's account before me now. "The Lord," he says, "revealed to my soul the full and suitable provision made in the gospel against the power of sin, that as there is righteousness in him, so there is strength to secure us against all enemies. All these discoveries were conveyed to me by the scriptures only. It was not indeed by one particular promise or testimony of Scripture, but by the concurring light of a great many Scriptures, seasonably set home. The Lord shined into my mind by them. There was light in his words, and a burning, shining light by them shone into my mind. Not merely some doctrinal knowledge, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light that I now had, he says, shone from heaven. It came by the word of God. It opened heaven, and it led me up, as it were, to heaven. It was a true light. It was a pleasant and a sweet light. It was a distinct and clear light. It was a satisfying light. It was a quickening, refreshing, and healing light. It was a great light. It was a powerful light. It was composing. It composed and quieted my soul and put all my questions, as it were, in their due position and gave me the exercise of them. It destroyed not, but improved my former knowledge. But as the true idea of light is not conveyed by the ear, so no words can convey the idea of light to the blind, and he who has eyes will need no words to describe it. It is like the new name that none know save he that has it. Isn't that wonderful? The entrance of the divine word gives light. But that illuminative action of the word continues all along the line. For there are different kinds of ignorance and confusion for the light of God's word to combat. It is safe to say, for example, that there is a great deal of ignorance in the minds and hearts of believers, and perhaps especially young believers, but certainly not only young believers, concerning their position in Christ. Now, we've been studying this on Sunday evenings in the Epistle to the Romans. Paul keeps on saying, "Know ye not?" implying that there has been ignorance and that that's the whole problem with them. "Don't you know?" he says. It's this ignorance of our position in Christ, of who we are and what we are and where we are in him, that has led to a great deal of confusion. For example, in the doctrine of sanctification. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they may know the wealth of their position in Christ and the extent of their victory in him. That's why we sing in that great hymn, "Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes." Now, the passage that we read from Acts chapter 19 gives a very graphic illustration of this whole matter. Paul here encountered certain disciples at Ephesus whose experience was clearly defective. And when they were asked about their knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit, their rejoinder was, "We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." That is to say, ignorance was their problem. There were things they needed to know which they did not know. And Paul's ministry to them was, first of all, and necessarily, a ministry of illumination. They had to be made to understand some very necessary truths about the Holy Spirit. Now, I know, of course, that this is a very controversial passage, but its precise interpretation needn't concern us here, for on any interpretation, it is clear that these men entered into a fullness of experience that they had never known before. They entered, in other words, their real heritage as children of God and became men on fire for him. And with what result we may see in the rest of the chapter. For their experience was a prologue and a prelude to a tremendous and far-reaching impact on the whole city and the whole area round about. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And in the space of 3 short years, the name of Jesus was magnified in that heathen and idolatrous city, and the whole of Asia heard the word of the gospel. Now, don't you think it's significant that the chapter which records this mighty work of grace in Ephesus begins with a story which tells of how 12 disciples were brought into their real heritage? as children of God, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I was thinking this morning of an incident from Scottish church history. William Guthrie, who was minister of Fenwick across in Ayrshire, the Fenwick Moor, in the 17th century, he went there as a minister, and his heart was appalled and daunted by the sheer indifference and paganism and godlessness of that parish. And it nearly made him give up at the outset. I often think of this when I hear from young ministers up and down the land of the difficulties and the heartbreaks they are experiencing in the ministry of the word. William Guthrie in the parish of Fenwick got down to preaching the word of God. And you know, before he died, and he was martyred in the killing times, before he died, that whole area of Fenwick was like the Garden of Eden. And the grace of God was multiplied in that whole place. That's what God's word can do. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. How can the word grow? Well, it can become a bigger and greater and more majestic reality. That's what happened in Ephesus. And I don't think that it could ever be overemphasized that that is really the nature of our impoverishment in the Church of God today, when the pattern is less and less time for preaching, more and more time for what they call worship, not realizing that worship is meaningless and is imitation and unreal, except in the context of the hearing of the word of God. That's what we need in Scotland today, a teaching ministry that will unfold to God's people the wealth of the gospel of grace, so to open the truths of salvation that their very greatness and majesty will overpower and overwhelm men and kindle a great flame within them that will consume the dross of lesser things and drive them into the kind of outreach that tells for the kingdom of God. That's the first aspect of ministry, the illuminating power of the word of God. But secondly, there is what we could, for want of a better word, call the therapeutic aspect of ministry. Light and illumination for the ignorant and the confused is accompanied by therapy for the sick. And if ignorance hinders development to spiritual maturity, so also does spiritual sickness in the spiritual life. If a man's life is not what it should be, it is the therapeutic action of the word that he needs. And that word will challenge him and convict him, often on specific matters. I remember in my assistant days in Glasgow, meeting a man who was one of the prominent businessmen in Glasgow, a senior partner in a very distinguished firm. And he came to Christ. And it was a very interesting experience to see how that man responded to the ministry of the word. Because by and by, as the word was getting home to him, it began to expose things in his business life that were not right in the sight of God. I do not mean that they were breaking the law, but they were sailing near the wind. And with a quiet insistence, the Spirit of God so wrought in that man through the minister of the word that he began to see that he could not, with integrity, remain as the senior partner in that firm while these questionable activities were going on. And he finally resigned from his senior position in that firm. Now that's what we mean by the therapeutic action of the Word of God. It was dealing with some form of sickness, and the Word was exposing that thing, bringing it out into the open. Now, this is where we see the true understanding of what we sometimes speak of as crisis in spiritual experience. Some folk are great on crisis. Now, it's true that the illumination of the Word, the Word in its illuminative aspect, can bring sudden enlightenment to people. I see it now, we say, as the light floods in. Now, that's a crisis, if you like, in our thinking. And it can be a very substantial thing. And it can happen any time, so watch out. But with the therapeutic action of the Word, crisis can be very much more acute, as I've shown in that illustration. If thy right hand offend thee, said Jesus, cut it off. Now that's crisis surgery. Just as abdominal surgery is crisis therapy in the medical sphere. The diseased organ must be cut out if health is to be preserved. But that kind of surgery is essentially a negative thing and preparatory. It is not health itself. It simply removes that which makes good health impossible. And so also in spiritual life, the therapy of the Word does not in itself constitute growth and upbuilding. It simply removes the things that have made growth impossible, and it therefore makes growth possible. And crisis in the spiritual life means just that, no more, no less. And we should not and must not confuse it to mean that a man who has had a crisis experience has arrived in the spiritual life or is on a higher plane spiritually than others, any more than we can suppose that a man who's had a surgical operation is superior to those who have not had a surgical operation. Some people are very proud of their operation, aren't they? We all know we're just human. But a man who has undergone a spiritual crisis has only now begun his real spiritual life, and real meaningful Christian experience has only now become possible, now that hindrances to growth are out of the way. And it was, in fact, only because he had fallen away from his original first consecration that this crisis therapy became necessary. Something went wrong, and he needed therapy. But in those for whom something has not gone wrong, this kind of therapy is not necessary. This is why it's a misleading assumption, as well as a very irritating one, to suppose that everybody is sick and needs soul surgery, thus making the therapeutic aspect of ministry the all in one's work. And too many have thought so, to the impoverishment of spiritual life and preoccupation with spiritual therapy leads to ecclesiastical valetudinarianism, if you will pardon the expression. There are people who have become bogged down in problem-orientated attitudes. And they're stuck spiritually. They've got problemitis. They're always looking in. Let's discuss our problems. Did you know that there are fellowships and prayer meetings in other parts of the country where all their time is spent discussing their problems? They have no vision for the bigger world. They have no vision for the mission fields of the world. They haven't time to think about missionaries. They're too taken up with their own problems. They're problem-orientated, and they suffer from ecclesiastical valetudinarianism. Now, let me illustrate this crisis therapy type of ministry. I'll give you two illustrations from Scripture. We looked at an earlier study at the story in 2 Chronicles 34 of the discovery of the book of the law by the priests in good King Josiah's time. Listen to this. Hilkiah the priest said, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And we have found this book of the law." And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes, and it hit him for six, and precipitated a crisis. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And he went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Now that's the therapeutic action of the Word of God, the discovery of the Word. And when that Word is let loose among a people, it creates revolutions. Let me give you another illustration. The story, the sad and tragic story in King David's life, when he looked upon Bathsheba and lusted after her and was determined to have her. He called it love, of course, but it wasn't love. What he was really saying was, "I love me and I want her." And nothing was allowed to stand in his way. And he finally seduced her. And that led to David's having to dispose of her husband. And he had Bathsheba's husband slain in battle. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, hast slain with him the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Read Psalm 51 when you go home, and you'll see just what the impact of the therapeutic word of God was upon this unhappy man. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and blot out mine iniquity. The therapeutic action of the Word of God. But there's a third aspect of the ministry of the Word, and that is edification. There is such a thing as growth in maturity, as well as growth toward it, as there is in natural, physical life. We develop both in natural and spiritual life from childhood and childishness, with all its problems and its need for therapy, to adult life. And then there is development of stature in adult life, in adulthood, through the edifying ministry of the Word. Illumination for the ignorant and confused. Therapy for the spiritually sick. But also food for the healthy. And when everything that hinders growth in the believer is removed, ignorance on the one hand, disease on the other, he can then begin to grow. You know, to have good pot plants, you sometimes have to remove the worm at the root of them. It's this that arrests the disease that blights the flower. And then you apply fertilizers. And that's how to promote good blooms. And here, it's the steady process of growth that is important. Not an experience marked by crisis. And there is no shortcut to such maturity. No simple three-point plan that bypasses the serious business of Christian discipline with its wrestling and battling and striving, and with its daily obedience and daily dying to sin. Our Lord's parable, remember, about the seed growing secretly has real relevance here. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That's the pattern for positive Christian growth. And only by a steady submission to the gracious disciplines of the Word, in all its fullness, as it ministers to us the riches of Christ, and as it steadily and progressively masters us, only thus do we develop the lineaments of Christian character. And for this, Christ has appointed in the church ministers, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, to bring them to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, let me illustrate this edificatory aspect of the Word of God. You may recall how in the earlier days of the Christian church in Jerusalem, we read this. They who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose relating to Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the word of the Lord. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, here was a church where there was no need of the therapeutic action of the word. They were going on with the Lord. They had cleaved unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And they were being built up by Barnabas and Saul's teaching. They continued there and taught much people. And here is the primary evidence in the history of the early church of a deeply taught fellowship. And very significantly, we see how the spiritual initiative passed from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is one of the most remarkable things in the history of the early church. It was not from Jerusalem that the first great missionary outreach took place. It was from Antioch, and it was from a deeply taught church that had been edified. The word means built up. They had been built up in their most holy faith. Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What a tremendous statement and utterance that is. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. There was a cleaving, you see. And it is from that situation that we read, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. And that was the beginning of world mission. That is the point of departure which led to the gospel coming to our shores, to the Western world. And we should bless the day that there was a deeply taught fellowship in Antioch, because it was from that the great missionary outreach of the church took place. And that's the divine pattern. Where God's word is taught, and where God's people are responding to that teaching and being built up in the faith, there will be outreach, outward movement. It is certainly not by accident that we in this place have contacts with the Church of Christ in many places throughout the world. We did not set out to be a missionary church. We did not at any point say, we will now have missionary interest. Like Topsy, it just growed, and it grew because at the outset God said, go to that place and preach my word, full stop. That was the mandate that I was given in 1958. My only and deepest regret is that I have not preached it more faithfully, but God knows I have tried, and God is a God who overcomes our failures and can turn them unto good. Blessed be his name. The different aspects of ministry, the illuminative, the therapeutic, the edifying. Please God, as his word goes forth, that threefold ministry will continue for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice in thy holy word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We bless thee for the day that that word dawned upon the darkness of our minds, and that thou, who in the beginning didst command light to shine out of darkness, didst shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for opening our eyes to see his beauty and his loveliness and his sufficiency as a Savior. To us, it has been a sweet and a precious and a satisfying light. And we praise thee that thou dost again and again bring light out of darkness in our experience to bless us and build us up in our most holy faith. Continue with us now, gracious Lord, as we sit together in fellowship at thy holy table, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now let us sing a communion hymn number 311, My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow? 311. Now, as we gather together at the Lord's table, let us once more hear his gracious words of welcome. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And these beautiful words from the Song of Solomon. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The words of the institution of the supper as they're delivered by St. Paul. I have received, he said, of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us also draw near to the throne of grace and present to God our prayers and thanksgivings. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in this solemn and hallowed and joyful moment, we bow before thee and offer unto thee the worship and the love of our hearts through Christ our Savior. We thank thee for all that this time means to us, the consciousness that thou art here in the midst, the living God, the loving God, the God whose gentleness and tenderness are beyond all expression and all understanding. We come, dear Lord, to thee, conscious of all our needs, but more conscious, blessed be thy name, of thy presence with us now, to deal with us in mercy and grace. We bring our burdens to thy feet. We bring our heartbreaks, our sorrows, our anxieties, our perplexities unto thee. Dear Lord, whisper words of thy love and assurance to our hearts as we wait before thee. We thank thee for the glad reality of the communion of the saints. We bless thee that we're at one at this moment with all thy church worldwide and in thy glory. And we praise thy name that even now we share fellowship with all thy blood-bought children throughout the world. We think of many whose thoughts will be lovingly and tenderly with us in this service today. in the Far East, in India, in Africa, in South America. We thank thee, Lord, that we share fellowship with thy dear servants. We think of John and Sheila today, in a deertus time, thousands of miles away, and yet thou hast given to us the sweetness and joy of fellowship with them on this, their last day in this country before returning to the field and to the tasks that thou hast given them to do. We bless thee, Lord, and we pray for special benedictions of grace to them today and their little ones as they go forth from us in thy great name. We think of others on the mission fields of the world, Lord, many bearing heavy burdens, battling, wrestling, up against it. Grant to them, Lord, a portion from off thy table that will refresh them, that will bless them, that will do them good, that will give them new courage and new resolution for all that lies before them. We think, Lord, of our own dear folk, laid aside in sickness and suffering and pain, or in old age and weakness and infirmity, how they would long to be here with us. And yet in the communion of the saints, they are with us, and we are with them. Bless them, Lord. Reach out thy hand to touch them, to bless them, to do them good, even now, as we name them in our hearts before thee. Hear these our prayers, O Lord. Hear the unspoken prayers and yearnings of all our hearts as we lift them up unto thee and share the sweetness of fellowship in the Spirit with thee and with thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his dear name. Amen. According to the holy institution, example, and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this, who the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Our gracious Lord, we bless thee for this fresh assurance given to us that thy grace is greater than all our sin and all our need, and that thou dost proclaim it to be so in this solemn and blessed time of fellowship that we share with thee. Blessed be thy holy name, O God, forever and ever. Amen. We conclude our morning worship singing hymn 317, Author of Life Divine, Who Hast a Table Spread. 317. Unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.